In God's providence this morning, we come to the explanation of the parable of the soils, which Pastor Titus mentioned in his sermon this morning. And if you weren't here for the first service, you'll hear that in the second service for sure. Let me remind you again of Mark's procedure, that he's interested in your knowing and understanding who Christ is, first part of Mark, and why Christ has come, the work he has come to do. So he's zeroing in on these two aspects of the life of our Lord. And it's not only that it's his procedure of presenting who Christ is and what he's come to do, but he's interested in our knowing and understanding what Christ has come to do, who he is and what he's come to do. So again, as we look at these passages in the book of Mark, remember that this is his objective of presenting who Christ is and what he's come to do, and of your understanding and knowing and seeing and hearing Mark on these things. And the most important thing for us as we look at these passages is that you and I should take what Mark has to say seriously. I think this is really the part of the key to what's taking place. We can look at others and examine them, and there are lessons to be learned for sure. We can look at family members and examine them. And I want to mention that here in just a minute or two. But the important thing is for us to grasp our own standing and our own relationship with Christ and what we understand about Christ. And as the sermon related to us this morning, how God, through Christ, is working in our lives. This is the central thing and the most important thing. So with that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. Good and gracious you are to us. We thank you that you have been pleased to call us to yourself, and you've done so effectively, effectually. And even as we have opportunity at the beginning of our lesson this morning to look into the interpretation of the parable of the sower, we pray that you'll be pleased to bless us, strengthen us, and help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of the fourth chapter of Mark, Jesus relates the parable of the sower. And then he steps aside because he has the question about speaking in parables. And you remember last week, those of you who are here, we went back to Isaiah chapter 6 because Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 in chapter 4. So while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So that the idea of the parables is that Jesus is being discriminating. Some will hear, some will not hear. Some are chosen to hear, some are not chosen to hear. And we need to begin to be discriminating and more discerning. And this is part of the idea behind what Jesus is doing. Verse 13 now, he begins the interpretation of the parable. And he says, verse 13 says, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables?'" So there's a lesson here even. You need to understand this parable, and this is helping you to understand all parables. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So there are those who are like. There's the simile. Parables are extended similes, and we'll see this as we go through the chapter. A simile is a formal comparison where comparison is made between two things. And here, the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like. We have this comparison. There are some, when the seed is sown, who are like stony ground. The devil comes and plucks the word, and it goes no further. Verse 16, similarly, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately they fall away. There are some, Jesus says, beware, he's saying, there are some who are like those who are stony ground. They receive the word with joy. In other words, they look like they're converted. When I was at RPTS in Orlando, my work there involved writing about decisionalism. Now, some of you will know what that means. In other words, conversion on the basis of making a decision. And how often have you seen the person who's, quote, made the decision, receives the word with joy, a little time goes by, and they're off doing something else. There's no root. There's no root. They're temporary. Time and time and time again, we see this sort of thing take place. So our Lord is warning about this. Verse 18, and others are the ones on whom a seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Of course, at the end of the parable, what does Jesus mention? Some are fruitful, right? Some are fruitful. And so he's saying here, now there's no fruit. Verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil, and they heard the word and accepted it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This all goes back to the words of our Lord in another context, where he says, you finish the sentence for me. You shall know them by their fruit. Notice he does not say, you will know them by their gifts. Are you with me? Okay. People can have great gifts. Here we are as a congregation in the throes of seeking a pastor. A pastor could have great gifts and a lot of fruit be lacking. Sad to say, but nevertheless, it frightens me when I look at students at the seminary who have great gifts and they depend upon their gifts to get them through. Fruit is the telling thing. You shall know them by their fruit. The gifts are important. No doubt about that. But without accompanying fruit, there can be great difficulties. Now I want to point out something else to you here. And I'm going to read to you a paragraph from the Confession on Effectual Calling. Okay. Titus went to the Catechism on Effectual Calling. Here's what the Confession says, and this is the fourth paragraph. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit. Hear those words. And may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. The proof text for this section in the Confession, and there is similar language in the larger catechism, the proof text is from Matthew 13, the parallel to Mark chapter 4 and verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, yet they have no firm root in themselves. The Confession and the Catechisms are calling this joy expressed by those who receive the Word a common operation of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit, this joy. And what happens is that we can look at people like this and think they're converted. This is part of what, part of the dynamic. Okay. Now, what's happening here? Is God trying to confuse us? I don't think so. One of the things that you and I have to realize is that we can't look into the heart and see ultimately what's going on in the heart. The secret things belong to God. And the things revealed belong to us. We have to judge by outward appearance. That's all we can do. God knows this. He's just running up a little flag and saying, okay, in the church you can make some mistakes. And we need to recognize that. This is part of the discernment that we have to have. Okay? And this is in part the whole reason for the idea of church discipline. Now, we don't have to go down that road at this point. But part of the point is that the requirement for membership in the church, in the visible church, is a public confession of faith. Okay? That's what we have to go on. And we all have to go on that. So now the onus is on each one of us individually, you see. Where do we stand before the Lord? How have I received the Word? This is where we have to go and examine our own hearts. And this is in part what Jesus is telling you and me. Okay, let's press on now, because Jesus is adding to this same thinking. Verse 21 in the fourth chapter. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? How foolish it is to have a candle or an oil lamp and put it under a straw mattress. Just going to lead to trouble. All right. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. And literally, in order to be revealed. Now, what is Christ saying? Remember This is about Christ, who Christ is. And so my interpretation of this is, first, that Christ has come into the world, and things about Him have been hidden, but they are going to be revealed. I think this is what Christ is telling us. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. He is the light of the world. And the revelation concerning Him will inevitably be seen. Now, it might not be seen, friends, by individuals in this life, but it's certainly going to be seen by individuals in the next life, to their despair at that point. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is saying, do you hear me? I joked a little bit ago, didn't I? Do you hear me now? This is the idea. Do you have ears to hear? Has light come to you? Has revelation come to you? Are you one who bears fruit to eternal life? See, this is the burning question that is always set before us. Verse 24, He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Are you listening to the opposition? See, the principal opposition to Jesus in this case happens to be the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious individuals. The people who are studied in the Word of God. And those who are studied in the Word of God are rejecting Christ. Pastor gave us an example of this from the pulpit this morning. And I remember very well hearing John Gerstner say, I know people who have studied thoroughly Jonathan Edwards, and they know what he teaches, and they know what he believes, and they think it's a bunch of stuff. They think he's a crackpot. They get it, they understand it, but they reject it. Be careful who you listen to. See, this is what Jesus is saying here. Verse 24 again. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You see, if you take up the thoughts of others and measure everything by the thoughts of others rather than by my thoughts and by my ways, you're going to be measured in the same way. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you. If you measure things by my standards and live by my standards, you will grow. More will be given to you. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. You see, if you start measuring God by the standards of the world and you buy into the things of the world, then what's going to happen? You won't progress. In fact, you will be in a retrograde movement, personally. And so Christ is calling this to our attention. Now I say to you, friends, the first place to begin with these kinds of teachings is with self. With self. My father went to the grave, as far as I know, without trusting Christ. When I conducted the funeral, one of his fellow workers, a fellow engineer of his, came to me and said to me after the service, "Your father believed." I'm still trying to figure out what he meant by that. That was quite a few years ago. I don't know what he meant by that. And I'm not going to know what he meant by that until I depart from this life. And perhaps until Christ comes a second time in glory, I'm not going to know. The secret things belong to God. And the things revealed belong to us. So the first thing to understand is we need to apply these things to ourselves and not try to pull a veil back where it's not appropriate. I remember so well going to a rest home to visit my mother, who was laid aside, and I bent over her bed and I said to her, "Mom, is it all right if I pray for you?" You know what her answer was? No. No. Now, I don't know the condition of her heart, ultimately. Not good evidence. But the secret things belong to God. And the things revealed belong to us. I think we need to remember that. We need to have discernment with regard to this life. And the first thing we need to be concerned about is our own position before the Lord. That's where we need to be. I think this is the challenge that Jesus is laying before his disciples. Before his disciples. Okay? Pressing on a little bit now. Verse 26. He was saying to them, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil." You see the simile. Like or as, correct? The little simile. A parable is an extended simile. And a parable is a story that could be an actual, could be actual fact. It's something that could take place. See, an allegory is something, or a fable is something entirely different. Aesop's fables. You know, rabbits don't talk and turtles don't run races and these kinds of things. An allegory is quite different. But a parable is something that could take place. And it's an extended simile. And a simile is a comparison. And there's a central comparison. And in interpreting parables, what you need to do is zero in on the central comparison in the parable. And here, we have it in simile form. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. He sees it happening. Can't really explain it all. The soil produces crops by itself. This is interesting, isn't it? Because in the beginning, what does God say? Well, he caused the earth, what? To spring forth. In Genesis, with all sorts of vegetation. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, you hear those words? When the crop permits, not when the farmer decides it's best, but when the crop permits, and the farmer must act in accordance with the evidence in the field with regard to the crop. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And of course, a part of what Jesus is doing is saying to the disciples, and he does this in another context too, doesn't he? Look out, look out. The fields are white with harvest. And we need to be individuals who are conscious of the world around us and the field and what's happening in the field. We need to be more discerning people, Jesus is telling us. Verse 30, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like, there's the simile again. It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. The kingdom is like a little seed that will grow and grow and grow and grow. And the tree in the Old Testament is used as a metaphor for a kingdom. It's used for a metaphor for the kingdom of Babylon. And it's also in Daniel, and it's used as a metaphor for the kingdom of Egypt in Ezekiel. And now it's being used as a metaphor for the kingdom of God. Okay. The kingdom is like. Now Jesus puts it in a simile form to tell this parable. We need to understand. Right? We need discernment. The kingdom will grow. The kingdom will grow. Friends, the kingdom will grow. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And when you look through history, what has happened? The kingdom has grown. It started out as a tiny seed in a tiny country in the Middle East, in the coming of our Savior. And it has grown and flourished and spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, there are lots of people that haven't heard the gospel, but it's growing. It's growing. This is part of what we need to understand. So discernment. Discernment again. Verse 33, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. Having ears, do you hear? This again is a burning question, is it not? And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And to go back, get in private, say, okay, here's the parable of the sower, here's the parable of the mustard seed. He was teaching them. He was training them. And opening their ears so they could hear and they could understand, because later they were going to be preachers of the word. But the big question then is, see, here's the kingdom. Do you see it? Do you understand it? And do you know who this Jesus is? Verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Well, the storms on the Sea of Galilee are legendary, and what's happening here is now the disciples are going from Capernaum down the Sea of Galilee to the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, which is their destination. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion. Just relaxed. Just relax. Don't you wish you could relax and sleep like this? And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much as the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" I suppose they were really after him at this point. It wasn't just, "Wake up, wake up." No. "Wake up, wake up! We're going to drown." "Teacher, do you not care what we are, that we are perishing?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Whoosh! Calm. The sea like glass. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid?" Think back just a little bit. Why are you so concerned about bread? You remember in the boat they hadn't taken bread? Why are you so concerned about bread? "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Do you not hear? Do you not understand who I am?" Well, verse 41 tells us, doesn't it? They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this?" So now they really were afraid. Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obeys him. He says a word, and the storm is gone. Who is he? Again, this is part of the burning question. And do you not see and hear? And we all have to ask ourselves the question, do we not? Do we see? Do we hear? Do we understand who this Jesus really is? Okay, I'll pause if there's a question.
I must have known that he was something special anyway.
They must have known that he was something special. Well, they'd already seen a multitude of miracles. They'd heard the testimony of the devils, correct? "You are the Son of God." They've heard these testimonies, but yet they're still drawing back and they're fearful. Who is he? Who is he? See, and they're asking this question. Okay, yes.
Can you give a definition of fruits as it relates to gifts? Like if you use your gifts, could that be a...
Okay, the distinction between fruits and gifts. This is the basic question? Okay. The gifts of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. All right. Now, you have to have, see, and the minister must have, the gift to preach, and you must be able to tell people for example, that you must not steal. All right, well, let's just take a commandment like this. So you must have the gift to explain what this is, what stealing is, and to lay it out. But how you do this is also of great importance. In other words, if I come to you, and hopefully this is what happens, I must come to you with some kindness and some gentleness and some meekness and some patience and some self-control. So the gifts betray, I think, how we carry out the duties that are involved with the gifts. And they have to work together. Does that help? Okay. Other questions or comments? All right, chapter 5. And we have an extended section into through the 20th chapter, or 20th verse in chapter 5. Jesus and the disciples now have gone down to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee to the area of Gadara and Decapolis. And Decapolis refers to 10 cities, and they're 10 Greek cities. So this happens to be a Gentile area. And Jesus purposely now goes down into this area, which involves the Gentiles. And startling things occur. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. Now, the question was just asked by the disciples. Who then is this? Right? So now they come to the area of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So here's this fellow. Say, who are we going to liken him to? Who's that green beast? The Hulk. Yeah, the Hulk. The Incredible Hulk. It just, he tears apart chains. And I don't think this is not a little chain, you know, like you put the stopper in the sink, that the little chain that's hooked onto the stopper. This is a chain with big, heavy iron links and shackles on his wrists and on his ankles. He tears the chains off. He pries the shackles apart. This fellow has immense strength. No one, it says, was able to subdue him. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. He's a wild man. Seeing Jesus from a distance. Now, the picture you can get here is that the boat pulls up on the shore, and up on the cliffs, in an area where there's a cemetery and there are tombs, this guy looks down, and he sees the boat. Off he goes down onto the seashore. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, think about this just for a moment, folks. No one was able to subdue this person. And the very sight of Jesus pulling up on the seashore in the boat, he runs down and he falls on his face before him. Who is this man? Who is this person? Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You can just imagine him screaming it out. What are you doing here? What business do you have here? And there's a sense in which he's terrified, right? I implore you, do not torment me. He's going around tormenting everybody else. He can't be subdued. And now Jesus appears on the scene. He falls down, cries out, don't torment me. And the ultimate torment would be what? Off to hell where you belong, evil spirit. And this fellow knows that as the very Son of God, he has the capability, he rules supreme, he is the judge of all, and he has the perfect capability to send him off to the pits of hell instantly. And he's begging that this not be the case. For he had been saying to him, see, Jesus already is now exercising the spirit, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. He said, you can do it. No human being can subdue this character. But instantly, Jesus Christ is recognized to have superiority over him. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. Anywhere, anywhere. Jesus gave them permission. You see, those words, I think, are the center of the portion. Jesus gave them permission. Jesus Christ is King of the seen world. He can still the storm. He can heal the man with a withered arm. He can lift up the paralytic, and he is King and Lord of the unseen world. For the demons to go this way or that way, the permission of Jesus Christ is required. And coming out of the unclean spirits, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The devil has come to do what? To kill and to maim and destroy. And so he does. The herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and every man who had, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And you can understand why. I had a professor in seminary who had a nervous breakdown. And he'd been in an asylum, and he underwent shock treatments. He used to do those things in those days. And he said to us one day in class, if you don't believe in demons, You haven't been where I've been. That was his judgment on the situation. And who is it that stills the storm on the sea and stills the storm in the human heart? It's none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. You must see Him and know Him and understand Him for who He really is. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for Your grace. Open our ears. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. So that we, individually and collectively, will see and hear and understand about Jesus. We pray these things in His good and gracious name. Amen.